We're going to be in Acts chapter 15. If you have a Bible and want to turn there, you can follow along where most of that text is printed in your bulletin, the whole thing. There's a New Yorker cartoon not that long ago. I had people sitting on their yoga mats, and the instructor said, "Now, I want you to send out peaceful, loving thoughts to all sentient beings on the planet who have exactly the same political, economic, and religious beliefs as you do." That was funny. Thank you, Tony. The same beliefs and sentiments that you do. You don't have to make much of a case that it's hard to live with deep differences. I imagine some of you are dreading Thanksgiving because of the need to speak tactfully at Thanksgiving meals. Right? Polarization's a big deal in our culture right now, but it's always been hard. You'd think it's a place where the church could really shine. You know, where people are divided against each other in the church. You have people coming together across all kinds of barriers, racially and economically and politically, and all with this common faith in Jesus so that these differences don't trouble us as much. And how do you think we're doing with that? Someone counted, a masochist counted, 38,000 Christian denominations in the world. Not churches, denominations. 38,000. That's a little bit demoralizing, discouraging. It's hard enough to get along with people in one congregation, let alone think, what do you do about the fractured nature of the church in the world? But that's what the passage we're looking at tonight talks about, that there is hope for change for us with our fractious ways. Faith in Jesus Christ really can break down some of the barriers that divide us from each other and some of the attitudes that keep us from being able to get along well together, both on the local level and even on the global level. So that's what we're going to try to think about tonight, hopefully not too naively, but with some hope. So let me pray and then we'll read the scripture. Father, we're here in a church that's a schism of a schism of a schism of a schism. And led by a pastor who loves to fight, and we want to know what it means to live in unity the way that Jesus prayed for us to live in unity. And so, obviously, we need your help. And we ask that you'd speak to us and give us hope in believing tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me, beginning up at verse 3 of Acts 15, go through verse 21. It says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'Well, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it's written, "After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may see the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Well, therefore, my judgment is we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And this is the word of the Lord. I've wrestled with telling the world's oldest religious joke at this point in the sermon all week, and I'm just not going to do it. It ends with, you already know it. Are you from the original Baptist Church Reformation of 1719 or the original Baptist Church Reformation of 1920? And the answer is the one of 1920. He gets pushed off the bridge, die heretic scum. You've heard that joke, right? You people don't get out much. Well, instead, I'm just going to say that talking about unity is a little bit embarrassing for me, except on the notion that you're supposed to send a thief to catch a thief. You know, I've not lived a life of exemplary unity in the church, either organizationally as a minister or individually in congregations. I've always loved to fight. I've loved to highlight differences between Christians and denominations and taken joy in trying to be one up on other Christians in my life. And I'm in a denomination that is also open to that charge, let's just say. We flatter ourselves, and hopefully with some truth, that we're trying to be a stalwart for the truth. Like, we don't want to be compromisers. We don't want to be blown around just by whatever popular culture insists is true. We want to be committed to Jesus and his word. And yet, it feels like we err on the side of being overcommitted, drawing lines too narrowly, too harshly, rather than too generously, most of the time, and as a big picture. So I will say that it looks like these kind of problems started early in the church, that it's never been easy to get along with other Christians. It's never been easy for churches to agree with each other, even though it seems clearly to be Jesus's desire for us. This council in Acts 15, they're trying to deal with the problem of what do you do now that there are Gentiles in the church? Everybody was Jewish for a while, right? Jesus and all of his disciples were Jewish. Almost all the new converts early on were Jewish. But what do you do once the Gentiles are converted? How are they going to be assimilated into the church? Do they have to be kosher? Do they have to be culturally Jewish? Do they have to be circumcised? And these are pretty important questions, as you might imagine. So they have this council. They get people from like a 250-mile radius to come, which is a big deal with travel being as difficult as it was. And they all get together, talk, and pray, and miss the obvious and easy answer that they should have arrived at, which is you need two churches. You need a Gentile church, and you need a Jewish church. Everybody can be happy that's Jewish in the Jewish church, and everybody can be happy in the Gentile church, and it's going to work great. Go America, right? I mean, this is an obvious and easy answer that they were unwilling to embrace because somehow they were convinced that the actual unity of Christians was important to Jesus and to his mission in the world. And so they were so committed to unity that they were willing to fight for it, if that's a reasonable sentence to make, right? And we should be too, is the point of the sermon. So let's talk about this. Why is it so important that Christians be visibly united? We read in the gospel reading today, John 17, it's Jesus' prayer just before his death for his church, his disciples, and all those who had believed through his disciples. And he prayed that we would be one, just like Jesus and the Father are one, that we would also be one with each other and with God. And some people look at that and say, well, it just means, you know, in the spiritual sense, right? Like we're all really connected. You know, there's really just one church of the true believers, which is people in my group and, you know, surreptitious members of my group who happen to be in other groups right now. You know, there's one church, right? But Jesus is saying that he wants our unity with each other to be visible. Because he says, I want it to be observable so that when people see it, that they'll give credence to my claim to be the Messiah. When they see Christians, one with each other, loving each other, then it will be an inducement to them to believe that the gospel is true. So it can't just be a pretend mystical, spiritual kind of unity. Jesus wants us to be observably kind and loving to each other, one with each other. And that's very distressing to me, right? But the point is that Jesus came to rescue the world from our rebellion against God, right? Everything we broke in our war against God, he's fixing. So he's reconciling us to himself, but then also to each other. And the church is supposed to be this little window into the future new world where you see relationships working more like they're supposed to, where people forgive each other and live with each other and tolerate each other's differences and love each other across those differences. A picture of how things are supposed to be and how they're going to be when Jesus' work is through, instead of just kind of a Baskin-Robbins consumeristic flavor that you happen to like religious club. And that's why all the metaphors for the church are metaphors of unity. We're one body in Christ. We're stones being built into one temple in which God lives. Right? There's a big emphasis on unity of Christians in the scripture. And the Jewish Christians looked at this and thought, wow, okay then, that means I guess everybody's got to be Jewish. Hate it for those Gentile guys who are going to have to be circumcised now. But okay, you know, if we're all supposed to be one, go ahead, start the breed. You know the word I want. And instead, the apostles and the whole church reading the scriptures together concludes, no, they don't have to become culturally Jewish. The ceremonial laws, so much of what defines us culturally as Jews, the ceremonies pointed to the coming of the Messiah, but now are fulfilled by the coming of the Messiah and no longer are impinge on us. We are not expected to or required to keep those things anymore. And the Gentiles are not required to start keeping them. And that's a big change. And for example, circumcision, the bloody sacrament of the Old Testament, the initiatory sacrament when someone comes into the family of God, is changed now to baptism. The picture of being washed clean that's given not just to the men, but to the female believers as well. And the Gentiles are required to be baptized, but not to be circumcised now. And there's not going to be a uniform culture. There's not going to be a Christian uniform. There's not going to be a Christian diet. You know, there's not going to be a special language that we use. Not really a culture at all. We're supposed to live in the cultures of the world as Christians and treat each other well and love each other across our deep differences, living with our deep differences, not expecting that once everyone's mature, they'll finally agree with me. You know, really living with differences and being okay with it somehow. Because our identity as Christians, belonging to Jesus, is more important to us than the things that separate us. And that's the ideal. Now, the conclusion of the council is kind of weird. Did you notice they said, we're not going to put these burdens on the Gentiles except for, you know, don't eat blood and animals have been strangled and avoid sexual immorality and things that have been polluted by idols. It's a funny list, really. But the best sense people make of the list is this. It's you all need to give a little bit if you're going to live together well. And for Jewish believers, incorporating these dirty Gentiles is going to be tricky because all we know that's gross about them from pagan temple worship and things, you know, they eat food that's been sacrificed to idols and they eat unclean food and they eat blood in the food and they eat animals that have been strangled and their sexual mores are troubling to us, let us just say, right, from what they've experienced in temple worship with the pagans. Basically he's saying, don't creep out your Jewish believer friends, right? You need to be able to eat together. And there's some things that it's just going to be really hard for them if you don't act considerately and lovingly toward them. And on the same hand, the Jewish believers aren't going to require the Gentiles to adopt Jewish culture in order to be friends with them and to live with them. So everybody has to give something in this idea, because it's important. But it's just discouraging to say it's important 38,000 denominations later, isn't it? I mean, It's hopeless looking at it to think that we're really going to even make progress with unity among Christians in the world today. Why is it so difficult? It's kind of the second question. Why is this so hard? And I'm pretty sure it's because of you, right? Because you're contentious, like your pastor is. Christians are proud and contentious people, like all people are. But we kind of bring it with us into the church, and we don't check it very well. The Pharisees stand up, and they ask a pretty legitimate question, I think. And these are Pharisees who are Christians, right? They're from the party of the Pharisees who've been converted. These are Christians. But they stand up and they say, well, I mean, they are going to keep Moses' law, right? I mean, are we the only ones that care about the rules? Right? I mean, the law's the law. They got to keep the law, surely, don't they? And they're trying to wrestle with this idea of, you know, how do you decide when you look at the different issues that are part of Christian morality, behavior, and belief? Like, what things are perfectly acceptable? And what things are, you can differ about this, it's a matter of compromise, you know, we can agree to disagree and it's not going to break us apart. What things do we have to resist at all costs? You know, this must never happen, we must never do this. And then there's like a extra category of, there are things that might be okay at first, but we sort of expect you to tidy it up as you go along as a Christian, right? You know, we'll overlook it at the beginning, but we're expecting you to get a little better on this, right? And you look at all these issues and you try to figure out, am I being dogmatic and unreasonable, or am I being a person who has the courage of his convictions, who's standing up for what's true and right against all comers? Yeah. Unreasonably dogmatic, courage of your convictions. You know how these two things feel differently? You know, they don't. Right? When you're standing up and you think, when you're being unreasonably dogmatic, you usually think, wow, I have the courage of my convictions. It feels the same. Right? It's very hard to tell in your own life, like, when am I being unnecessarily brittle and unbending? And when am I bending too far? So a couple of tests for you to think about whether you're being unreasonably dogmatic or not, and too contentious. First question is, do you have any secondary or tertiary issues in your list of convictions in your life? Like, is everything first level importance for you, Trinity level, doctrinal importance? Or do you have some things that are second and third level of importance that you're convictional about, but you're not as dogmatic about, you're not as insistent upon, you're more willing to be generous about? Because not everything is a Trinity level doctrine of importance. Right? The problem is, knowing some of you people, you're close thinkers, and you'll look at an issue and it may be a tertiary issue, but you're able logically to draw lines back to a fundamental issue so that the color of the carpet argument ultimately becomes a Trinitarian argument because of your logical consistency. And that's a problem, right? We have to have tertiary and secondary issues. Not everything is of first importance. Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, hero of the Protestant Reformation, stood and said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. It's neither safe nor right to go against it. Here I stand. I can do no other." But the next day, Luther didn't get up and say the same thing about every issue in the world. Right? It was like a once-in-a-lifetime big moment for him. But his heirs, Protestant since, have wanted every day to be the Diet of Worms, right? You know, like every day I'm going to stand up against the world and make my proclamation and be ready to be martyred. And we've stood and said it's neither safe nor right to be wrong about whatever issue it is. And here I stand, I can do no other, becomes the end of all of our arguments and conversations. Yeah. Or closer to home, Gary Larson, Far Side cartoon, has one of Patrick Henry as a boy. If you've seen this, you see him standing up from behind, standing up at the table saying, "Give me the potatoes or give me death." Right? And there's a little bit of that flavor in a lot of us in the church. You know, I'm ready to die on the hill of a new denomination for the smallest difference doctrinally. And there's no way that you get to Jesus's command and prayer about unity that way. So secondary, tertiary issues, that's one test. Another test, do you excuse unloving speech in yourself when you're talking about somebody you think is wrong, another Christian? Like, is it okay to make fun of Catholics? Is it okay to mock other Christians who have some differences from you? And the more generous you are with yourself about your mocking and unloving speech, the more you're in danger zone with regard to unity in the church. Especially given that we're doing so badly with this. You know, like if you're a German citizen my age, you're probably especially sensitive about making anti-Semitic jokes because you've got a bad history, right? And Christians in a schismatic world like ours should be especially cautious about the way we speak about other Christians because we've done so badly ourselves. And so careful how we speak about each other. Third test, know if you're being too dogmatic. And these are just wisdom questions. They're not graphable, you know. But do you ever compromise the truth for the sake of love? Should you ever compromise the truth for the sake of love? And I think that's an uncomfortable question. I hope it's an uncomfortable question. And the answer, biblically, is yes. There are times when you're supposed to compromise the truth for the sake of love. Now, I'll give you an example. When Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, they were struggling with this whole meat sacrifice to idols thing. They were worried about the church calendar. Some people considered one day more important than the others, and others didn't. Vegetarianism, meat sacrifice to idols. They had several controversies going on. And Paul's answer to them, and Paul had an opinion about what was right in these debates. You can tell when you read it, there is a right and wrong here that he believes and embraces. But what he says to the church there is, let each one of you be fully convinced in your own mind and use your freedom to love each other. Don't stand on your principle because you're right. Love matters more than being right in a lot of things. And I was not raised that way, and I'm not comfortable thinking that way. But it seems certainly to be true. We have examples that are good of this. One I like is, John Wesley and George Whitefield. They were pivotal preachers in the First Great Awakening in America and Great Britain. They worked similarly and close together at times and were good friends. Whitefield was a Calvinist because he takes the Bible seriously. Right? And he was convinced, well, he wasn't a Presbyterian, so he didn't take it that seriously. He was a Congregationalist, right? But, like, God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of grace, all these things, you know, Whitfield's all bought in on that. John Wesley is not. As a matter of fact, Wesley was kind of ugly to Calvinists. He would mock them. And his brother Charles wrote ditties mocking Calvinists. Like, they weren't very nice to Calvinists. And when George Whitefield died, in his will, he'd asked that John Wesley preach his funeral, his sermon, because he thought John Wesley was one of the most godly, fruitful ministers that he'd ever known and was a good friend to him. And I haven't seen many examples of things like that, but that's pretty beautiful, I think. Someone asked Whitefield if he thought he'd see Wesley in heaven, and he said probably not, because he's going to be way closer to Jesus than I am. And I like that too. They said in verse 19, it's important, he says, therefore my judgment is we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And the idea there is we shouldn't put burdens on the Gentiles who turn to God. We shouldn't put unnecessary burdens on them. So into my little test, that's contentiousness is the huge problem. There's also a problem of consumerism, which is happens when you get 38,000 denominations, which is that we treat our church connection like we treat loyalty to a store. You know, if someone says it's very important that we target shoppers stick together, you're like, in what sense could it possibly be important? And, you know, if you can't help a little bit but be a consumer when you look for a church now because you've got a lot of options and things, but the attitude of consumerism, you know, needs to go away as soon as you can get it to go away once you've picked, because it doesn't help us. It doesn't suppress our flight motive in our lizard brains well enough. And so when we have conflict, we tend not to be willing to forgive or work things out with someone or lovingly confront someone. It's easier just to bolt. And that sure doesn't help our attempts to be one. So, I mean, if you're mad at me, I mean, please go ahead and leave. But if you're mad at each other, you need to work that out. So, is there hope for this? Possible for us to see better days in terms of church unity? I mean, as far as I can tell, Jesus prayed for this. It's going to happen. It's one thing that makes me think Jesus isn't coming back very soon. Because, you know, if he's going to cause his church to be one when she becomes the mature bride ready for him, that's going to take a while. But I could be wrong about that. So, see how unbrittle and undogmatic I am? I could be wrong. The hope we have is in the one forceful non-negotiable that's given in this first church council. And that is that the grace of Jesus alone is our hope. And verse 11, what do they say? We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus, not any of our cultural identity markers, not any of our legal identity markers, that is our hope. We're clean, as Peter said. Our hearts have been cleansed through faith, he says in verse 9. And the grace of Jesus is the thing that is our hope for having unity with each other. And if you start adding things to the grace of Jesus, you create the wedges that tend to drive us apart from each other. Peter's argument was, look, you know, the law, which we take seriously because it's from God, but all the laws and ceremonies never made us clean, right? It was a yoke that we couldn't bear and our fathers couldn't bear. It was never intended to make us clean. It was intended to make us long for a Messiah. And now that he's come, we don't have these ceremonies burdening us anymore. They never made us clean. Only faith in Jesus will make us clean. And so that's what we cling to. Yes. And so the other things that describe us don't define us. Our race, our politics, our nationality, our diet, right? Our views on tertiary matters in the church. Are Christians supposed to speak in tongues or not? Do you have to be reformed in the way that I am in order to be right with God? And anytime you add these kind of things to the grace of Jesus as something that makes somebody okay in God's eyes or yours, you sow the seeds of disunity. All right. Now, I'm going to give a disclaimer here that's not going to be enough of a disclaimer, but we'll work it out later. This doesn't mean that morality doesn't matter, or God's law doesn't matter in the church, or doctrine doesn't matter in the church. It clearly does. The unity that Jesus prays for and insists upon is a unity in mind as well as in attitude, that we're to be united in our faith in Jesus, and we're not to be patient with deep level departures from the orthodox faith of the Bible. Right? What we believe matters. It's just that not everything we believe matters equally. And morality, at the same time, also matters very much. The church is not to permit people to break God's law willy-nilly and publicly without loving them enough to say something about it We're not to allow the church to be so shot through with hypocrisy that we won't say or do anything about that it ruins Jesus' reputation in the world. These things matter. But I know you've seen and probably been in churches where there were a whole bunch of rules that weren't even necessarily biblical rules that were also requirements if you were going to be here, right? And if you don't share all of our views on all of these conclusions that we've drawn from the Bible, then you may not be a Christian, but you certainly aren't going to fit here. And that's the thing that we're trying to root out of ourselves and of our church. So, anything you can do on the macro level, 38,000 denominations, plus the Catholics, plus the Orthodox. I mean, come on. What influence are you going to be able to have on that problem? We could all go become Catholic, right? But there are some problems with that. There was a reason for the protest in the first place, and a lot of the substantial reasons for Protestantism still exist. We can't ignore, you know, the most important doctrines that we hold and have difference on. We should hope to have conversations that will lead us towards like-mindedness eventually. But even if we all went and became Catholic, we'd still have the problem with the Orthodox. You know, the OG of schisms was in 1054, right? And that one still hasn't been healed with the Eastern and Western churches. We could become non-denominational, which I can respect that play a little bit, but in some ways it's moving the other direction. It's saying, since we can't get along, the denominations are embarrassing because there's so many of them, let's move further away from unity and see if that helps. And probably does help in some instances, but it doesn't feel like a solution, right? Observable unity between Christians means that we have to find a way to move towards being together and loving each other. The thing we can do on the big scale that may not matter much, it may matter a lot. We can do a few things. One is we can lament the fracture. We can be sad about it. We can, when we notice it, say, it's not supposed to be this way, and I'm not content for it to be this way, and pray that it won't be this way. Sometimes we pray as a church for the unity of Christ's body, and I bet you it's the only time you ever pray about the unity of the church. But if you're like me, right? But it mattered to Jesus very much. The other thing we can do is be a little bit humble. It's just a suggestion. But the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, the only ones who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, the only faithful remnant, you're welcome, Lord. We are 0.02% of the Christian enterprise in the world. In other words, not a bug on the windshield of what Jesus is doing in the world through his church. So it's probably okay to acknowledge that Jesus is at work other places too. Okay? Just a thought. When we come together as a church, we use our loudest voice and our greatest emphasis to talk about the things that we share with other believers, and we use a quieter voice to talk about the peculiar Presbyterian distinctives. Even though we're right. I don't think we're wrong. But we want to shine a bright light on the things that we share with other Christians in the world. And we celebrate common things. We try to do it in our worship service by using confessions of faith that the church has used broadly across the ages, right? By using the structure of our worship service, which really comes from the synagogue, but is... it's been something that's very consistent in the church down through the ages. You know, when they put up the charts of how different traditions have worshiped, it's one of the most consistent things you see in the Bible, the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the upper room. And that's not biblically required that we worship that way. I like it because it reminds us that we're connected to other Christians and to what God has been doing in the world all along. When somebody comes from another church, we don't rebaptize them, because we believe that there's just one church, right? And that Jesus baptizes people, not us. So we try to honor connection wherever we can and shine a light on that. But on the micro level, the local level, we have more influence, things we can do to fight for unity. And most of this attitudinal. But the grace of Jesus means that every one of us is a natural heretic and naturally morally scandalous. That's who we are. And so we've been brought in by grace. That means that in conversation, we can be wrong without losing our whole selves. Or we can at least think about what it would mean if we were wrong without losing our whole selves. That we can listen to each other with some charity and some humility. And wouldn't that make a huge difference in the unity of the church? That we can be careful not to badmouth other Christians to each other and to the world. That we can keep short accounts with each other. That when we have something against someone else, we don't just avoid them, but we try to lovingly deal with the breach before it becomes bitterness. I mean, this is what breaks local churches and denominations apart. You know, is that we don't treat each other lovingly and humbly and aren't willing to forgive. And know your feet to the ground a little bit. You know, be willing to stay through some discomfort and pain. The idea that we're going to be prepared as a bride for Jesus without some pretty violent renovations is an unlikely surmise, I would say. So maybe some of the difficulty that you experience living with other Christians is needful. And I say that to you as someone who has a lot of quit in him. You know, I'm very willing to run away when there's trouble. So, you know, the biggest thing probably that we do that talks about our unity with other Christians is this table, where every week we come together around the one cup and the one loaf, because we are one body of Jesus. And I can't think of any other thing that has more often divided Christians than the Lord's table, right? And our views of the Lord's table and our belief in the doctrine of the presence of Christ in the Lord's table and what's and how that actually plays out. And lots of Christians in the world will say, if you don't share my view of the presence of Jesus in the table, then we can't have communion together. And that seems to be pretty rarefied theological air to me, especially for the symbol of our unity. What's pictured here is that none of us by nature is right or orthodox or morally upright, but all of us are in need of the death of Jesus Christ for us to be reconciled to God and to be okay in any sense. We're united because we have one hope that Jesus is merciful to people like us. So that's why we all come together. And when we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we don't say this very often, but it's part of what Jesus said when we come to worship, that we should examine our relationships in the church. And see, if I've got something against my brother, or know my brother or sister has something against me, I should go first and try to be reconciled to them as far as it depends on me, and then come and present my gift at the altar. So that what we do at the Lord's table isn't hypocritical or a mockery, but sincere, that we really are committed to loving each other with our across and through our deepest differences. And so the idea here when we come is that blood is thicker than water. Right? We're united by Jesus' blood and body. And blood's even thicker than blood. You know, it's thicker than family. This connection that we have with each other in Jesus is more important even than our biological connections to our families. So, you know, our hope is that our connection to Jesus and His mercy undermines divisive pride in our lives, the thing that breaks apart local congregations and denominations. Jesus is going to make us one, right? He said He's going to. It's certainly His will. The Father certainly has heard His prayer and intends to answer it. And we may not be able to make much progress on it ourselves with the leverage we've been given, but it's worth fighting for. Right? It's worth fighting for. Now let's pray.